But for several weeks, we've been going through these first couple chapters, getting into the third chapter, and seeing how this letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, which is just full of correction, clarification, teaching, rebuke, instruction given to them, mainly correcting things that are happening that are wrong, and then also answering questions that are being brought up by them. When we get into chapter 7, we'll start seeing him answer direct questions that they've written to him asking about. But the first thing that he sets out to correct here is their we find in chapter 1 when he says, verse 11, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So the first thing he's going to address is their quarreling. And what are they quarreling about? Verse 12, "Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And then he goes on to really address what lies at the heart of this, and that is their exaltation of men, and they're looking at men and putting the emphasis on who the teachers are and various things about them, rather than recognizing what he's gotten to here and what we'll begin looking at today. Is he's already mentioned it, but it's God's doing that you're in Christ. You're praising these men, but as we're going to see today, who are these men? That's where we're going to pick up in chapter 3. Who is Paul? What is Paul and what is Apollos? They're just servants. They're just servants. God is the one that made you grow. God is the one that gave life to you, not the men. And all of this argument about wisdom is talking about wisdom, and the preaching of the cross is foolishness. We've looked at how just in Corinth, wisdom, philosophy, searching out, thinking deeply about things is something that they're very attracted to, part of their culture, their society, who they are. And when Paul came preaching Christ to them, he came with a very simple message: death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he didn't make it flowery and high or something. He made it very accessible to all men. And we'll see a little bit about what he has to say to that fleshed out today. As I've already asserted, he was acting in wisdom as he did that. He was acting wisely as he did that, even though they look at him as being weak and his words are of no account and he's just not impressive at all to listen to. His letters are really strong, but, you know, in person, his words are just of no account. And yet God used those no account words to gather a people to himself and to form a church in Corinth. And we'll look at that a little bit today. But let's just go ahead and read, beginning just in verse 4. Last week, we looked at the quote-unquote carnal Christian and how he could not talk to them like they were spiritually discerning people, because they just don't have any spiritual discernment. He had to talk to them like babies in Christ, and they still haven't grown up. They're still immature. Even now, they're not able to receive the wisdom of God, things that are that come by way of mystery and revelation by the Spirit. And so he really picks back up where he left off, where he first addressed the problem there in chapter 1. And so verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, or one in the same, of one purpose, of one mind. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. All of this is plural here. It's y'all. Don't y'all know? Y'all are the temple of God. It's plural. You all. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would give help this morning as we open your word, as we go over this section. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and plainly, and give us understanding. Lord, help us to see what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Lord, to rightly understand it, Lord, so that we can make right application to ourselves, to our lives. Lord, I just pray you would give help. Amen. So, who has not heard me teach over this section here, say, verse 5 through 15 or so? Who has not heard me teach over this? I just can't remember. I know it's been a little while. So don't be afraid. Raise your hand. Really high. Okay. Who has heard me teach over this and can remember when and where it was and what date it was? Okay. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Who has heard me teach over it? Don't be so shy. Put your hands in the air. Okay. And who didn't vote? Okay, we have three categories of people. All right. I think what I want to do this morning is maybe just kind of quickly run over it and then see how far we get through it. Because there's a good number of people that haven't heard or don't know if they've heard before. And why am I going through this morning? Because this, if you had to make a top 10 list of scriptures that are most misunderstood by most people, this would be it. I know for years and years and years, I had only heard one interpretation of this passage. And when I heard someone just walk through it, kind of line by line, very simply through it, I was just kind of like a jaw drop moment, because I had never heard it before, but it made perfect sense. So probably the way most of you either now understand this passage or in the past understood it, as that it's talking about you on Judgment Day standing before God and all of your works being tried, and only those that were done with right motives are the ones that are going to last and you'll be rewarded for. How many people, that's what I've always heard, that's what I've always understood? Come on, put them up in the air. Is there anyone that first understood it differently? I'm just trying to get a lay of the land this morning. How many didn't vote at all? All right. What was I very careful? Sir, you can't keep coming up, sir. Please feel free to listen. What was I really stressing when we went through the last section of chapter 2? Who is it talking about? The last few verses, 10 through 16 of chapter 2. A little bit interaction time here. So, Paul and Apollos. Yeah, so the we there, the we, the us, it's referring to Paul and Apollos, those who received revelation by the Spirit of God that they now teach and proclaim to others, right? Has that context changed as we get into chapter 3? Now, the first few verses, he addresses the church at Corinth. He says, you, I could not speak to you as to people that are able to appraise spiritual things. I had to talk to you like carnal men, fleshly men, like natural men, like men that don't have the Spirit and are able to understand spiritual things and the wisdom of God. I had to talk to you that way. But has the topic really changed off of the apostles? Not at all. It won't change for a little while. He will direct the church directly, you, but the subject here is predominantly on Paul and Apollos, predominantly, but even ultimately, it's about Paul himself, right? As he goes on and starts addressing different things that have to do with him because of the charges that are being brought against him. So let's just kind of walk through this, these few verses here, about 10 verses or so, and just follow the pronouns, right? Follow the subject, follow who is being talked about. So verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. All right? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each one. Now we'll come back and look at that, but that last part of the phrase there is referring back to what the Lord gave to Paul and Apollos, what he gave to them. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, But God was causing the growth. So you really have two factors at play here. You have man and God. Paul and Apollos, the servants. So you have servants and then God, the master, at play. I planted, which means he came and first brought the gospel to them. The gospel had never been preached at Corinth until Paul came and preached the gospel. After he left, Apollos came to Corinth and he preached the gospel. He watered. He continued to proclaim Christ to them and to teach the scriptures to them. But who caused the growth? God. God was causing the growth. I know this is really simple, but we need to look at it very simply. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters, Paul and Apollos, are one. They're one in the same. They're servants, right? But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What's the reward? You don't know yet. All you can do so far is make an assumption. You can't know yet what the reward is because he hasn't said what it is. So we, Paul and Apollos, are God's fellow workers, the servants. You are God's field, God's building. So in these first few verses through 9 here, he's been presenting two men, servants and God. Who are the servant? Who are the Paul and Apollos that these men are saying we're followers of? Who are they? They're just servants. Who's the one that was effectively doing the work, causing the growth, giving new life? God was. Okay? So he's describing they're the laborers. They're the ones that were doing the work. And he says, you are our work. Right? I planted. Apollos watered. Horticultural motif. He's talking about a gardener. Gardener comes through and he tills the ground and he plants the seed and then maybe someone else comes along after him and waters the ground, right? But where does life come from? God is the one that causes the growth. So you, Corinth, church, you are the field. And now he's going to switch motifs, right? So he's very short thing here. He's using a field, a plowed field, a cultivated field as his metaphor for the church. Now he's going to change metaphors to a building, and he's also going to change the emphasis. Before, in those few verses there, who is the real emphasis on? The servant or God? God's the one doing the work. God's the one that's causing the growth. He's the one that's causing things to spring to life. Now it's going to change, and the focus is going to turn to the one working, to the labor, and it changes from the field metaphor to the building metaphor, because there's going to be a change in emphasis from what God does now to what the laborer does, or to what the builder does. So an emphasis, the emphasis switches here. At the end of verse 9, you're God's field, God's building. He goes on, according to the grace of God which is given to me. So again, he's still giving glory to God. He's not taking anything upon himself. He's saying, according to what God graciously gave me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So who's the one doing the building? The apostles. Paul, Apollos. And now he brings someone else into it also. Another is building on it. Not another built on it, past tense, So this isn't referring to Apollos. It's referring to those in the church now that are seeking to labor to build the church. Men that are among them right now. And we'll see as he goes on in a couple of weeks or so that it's really going to be a warning against them for building, for seeking to destroy the temple. Or even if they're not seeking it, because of some of the false teaching they're doing, it could end up destroying the temple, end up destroying the church by corrupting it from within. So again, who's the one building? The apostles, the teachers. What is the building? The church. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So laying the foundation is the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the gospel that Paul proclaimed to them at the very beginning, and people believed on him and were saved. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Again, who's the one building? If any man builds, is it the church or is it the leaders, those that are laboring in building up the church, seeking to build the church? It's the laborers. So if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. So again, I'm going to reiterate it, because most people quote this passage of saying, you one day will stand before the judgment of Christ, of God, and your works are going to be tried and proven to see what was done in the name of Christ, what was done with right and pure motives. That's going to be the gold, silver, and precious stones. And what works did you do that were wood, hay, and stubble? But is that what this is saying? If you follow the thought through, the apostles, Paul came, preached the gospel at first, right? A foundation was laid of the gospel. Apollos came and watered, right? He was building, adding on to it. And now there are people there that are laboring also, seeking to build on the foundation of the gospel. And the builder's work is going to be tried. Which is, what is their work? The church. It's not you personally standing before the judgment seat of God that he's talking about being judged. It's, is the church true? Is the church going to stand when it's tried by fire? We'll get into it more when we get there. But anytime you read about the day, look at 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. Some of your translations have a capital D. And that means this is talking about judgment day, the final judgment at the end of all things, when after the resurrection, when the dead are raised and the saints are raised, given new bodies, and the judgment takes place. But that's an assumption that I don't believe can stand the test of actually examining the scripture and seeing what day it's talking about. And I'm not going to get into it right now, but I don't believe at all that this is talking about the final judgment, but rather the proving of the church. Will it stand up to the fire that tests work? Right? The fire that reveals the quality of their work, of the laborer's work. Reading commentaries on this, I read through a bunch of commentaries yesterday after just going through and just trying to check myself through this as fresh as freshly as possible without reading my beliefs or thoughts into it, just trying to test everything as I was studying, and then went to the commentaries afterwards. And I was actually surprised how many commentaries agreed with me. It was actually way more than I thought or remembered. It had been years since I had read commentaries on this section. One of the trains of thought is that it is talking about Judgment Day, but most, even of the commentaries, most believe it's not talking about the Judgment Day, but trials that come on the church, as it's used in other places. And we'll look at it when we get to it, going slowly through this. But the fire of the final judgment, it's not a fire of purifying. It's not a fire of revealing. It's a fire of consumption, destruction, right? No, not in annihilationism, but it's that picture of vengeance, of wrath. That's what the picture of the fire is judgment, wrath, punishment, vengeance poured out on the enemies of God. That's not what this is here. This is a fire that tests the quality of each one's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he, the laborer, will receive reward. This helps us understand something about what the reward is. It's seeing the church that he has labored over, standing fast in trials, in persecutions, in temptations, whatever it would be that would seek to turn them away. Now, we know from the church at Corinth, there is trials, persecution going to come on them. The temple has not been destroyed yet, but the times are leading up to that. And what happens? Everywhere the gospel goes among the Gentiles, what happens? Persecution. Usually right away, stirred up by the Jews that happen to be there from the synagogues, because the first thing that they would do, go to the synagogues, proclaim the gospel to the Jews there. We saw that that's what happened in Corinth. He went to the synagogue, proclaimed Christ, reasoned with them from the scripture who Jesus was. They refused it. He shakes the dust, says, I'm going to the Gentiles, spends a year and a half preaching to the Gentiles. That's what Paul did. In persecution, we see the man beaten there as a result of it before the rulers there. Persecution arises right away. The church, the early church, the first church, it was persecution began with the preaching, with Christ's preaching, with what he went about proclaiming and preaching. He was persecuted for it, and then all his followers immediately fell under some amount of persecution, because the Jews rejected him, had him crucified. So the man's work, verse 14, if any man's work which he built on it remains, he will receive a reward. The reward of seeing his work last and stand, seeing the church that he's labored over in preaching and doctrine and teaching and counseling and all that involves in being a servant of God in the building up of a church, he sees them stand the test. That's his reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Well, what's that mean? In other words, when Paul labored, writing to Galatia, laboring with them, encouraging them to not give in to another gospel that they were being, that some were being persuaded by, and people were trying to persuade and mix works and faith together as a means of salvation. Paul was proclaiming the truth to them, and if they fell, if the church gave in to false teaching and was destroyed, and that does not mean it won't meet anymore. It means a different foundation has been laid, and what is being raised up there is not Christ's church. Because there's only one foundation that can be laid, which is Christ. If someone tries to lay another foundation, that's preaching a different gospel. Right? What happens if Galatia went off into heresy? Paul would suffer loss. He labored over them, but they gave in to false teaching. Not saying they did, but if they did, he would suffer loss. Does that mean Paul won't be kept safe, secure? No, he'll be saved. He'll be kept secure, safe. How? Through the same fire. His faith must be tested as well. So he himself will be saved, so as through fire. What's the fire he just got through talking about? That which tests the person's faith to see if it's true or not. That's how he will be saved. And he goes on. What kind of building is he talking about? Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? You are God's temple, singular, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he goes on, but we're not going to look at that. But hopefully, just in going through this in this fashion, really what I want to point out is that this passage is not talking about you standing before Christ at the judgment day and your works being tested and metered out and proven. Did you do it with a clear conscience? Yeah, it may have been a good deed, but were your motives right? Judging the motives, judging the heart of man. That's not what this is talking about. What's being judged here is the church, Corinth. Wasn't it Peter? It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, household of faith. The church is being judged now, being tested, being tried, being proven. Whether it remains, whether it stands on the foundation of Christ. It's very similar to the parable of the sower. Sower goes out and he sows seed and it falls on different kinds of ground. There's two kinds of ground that choke the life out of the seed. So the gospel is proclaimed. Someone accepts it readily, joyfully, happily, and it springs up and it looks like there's life there. But two things happen: persecution and pleasures. Persecutions and the things of the cares of this life, cares of this world. And what does it do on those two soils? It shows that there is no real life there. It dies. There is no eternal life there. There is no fruit produced there that endures. There is no fruit that remains and endures other than the good soil, where it produces fruit. That's what happens to the churches. That's what is being seen here. That's the context here. So he's focusing on the labor and what the labor does and how the labor builds. Let's go through a few of these verses. You know, I'm going to do something very different. Does anyone have any questions over that? It's okay if you have a question. Yeah.
So since this is specifically talking about Paul and Apollos, but is that not referring at all? Can a pastor or an elder of today?
Look at verse 10, where he says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. So another. And then he goes on in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation. So, yeah, it's anyone who is laboring to build the church, whether in Paul's day, whether Paul himself, whether Apollos, whether the ones that are currently in the church there at the time that are seeking to lead and teach people, it's them too. As a matter of fact, it kind of comes as a warning. He must be careful, verse 10, the end of it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Right? And so, yes, it's referring to anyone that is laboring to build the church. The context is in line with authority, with teachers, Paul, Apollos, and any others that would seek to build on it. Yes. Yeah. So I'm carefully trying to label to bring a correct understanding on this today. Right. Yes. Yeah. So the question is, if this is not talking about the judgment day, will Christians receive a reward for the works and what they've done? I'll give a very quick, brief answer. Yes. And the only thing that will be found is righteousness. Because the Christians go there justified. Christ having already paid the penalty for all work that has done. So what is the reward? The reward is Christ and eternal life with him. Right. Yeah. Are there different degrees, different types of rewards? Yeah. Yeah. I don't believe so. And here's why. And I have taught on this more in the past. Maybe you can find it and see it, and maybe we'll get into it when I get to these verses going through it. But if you work harder than I do for the kingdom of God, then that means I have fallen short by not laboring as hard as I could have. And that would be sin. And if I'm going to be treated fairly compared to you and how hard you work, if I'm going to be treated fairly, I'm going to go to hell because sin is going to be found on my account. There will be a deficiency found. But I believe in Christ, there is no deficiency laid to our account. In other words, who will lay a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge? Christ himself is the one that died for us. So I believe that all believers all receive the same reward, which is eternal life with Christ. We're joint heirs with him. Christ is the heir. In other words, heaven is for Christ. And the church is his reward in heaven. And so we enter into his reward, joining with him as a body. So no, I don't believe that people receive greater or lesser works based on what they do now. I can't remember the verse off the top of my head. I would even go back into the Old Testament and what David declared when they were pursuing men and some men were too weak. They couldn't go on pursuing the enemies and other men went. They defeated them. They came back. And the ones that were with David said, we're not going to share with them. We're going to keep all the booty that we got from ourselves. They can have whatever they fought for, whatever they were able to do, but we're going to keep this. And David said, no, not so, my brothers. We will all share alike, share and share alike. And he made it a perpetual statute in Israel from that day. So in other words, there were weaker ones and there were stronger ones, and they all shared equally in the reward. And I believe it's the same with Christ. I believe it's there at the very beginning. God made one man and put him in a garden, and it was the perfect place for that man to dwell. And I believe that's a picture of Christ that he will put in the garden one day, and then he gives him a bride to be with him, because Jesus is the man Christ Jesus for the rest of eternity. He is the man Christ Jesus, and it's not good for him to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. So he's given a bride there. And what belongs to the bride? All the garden, everything that was there. Yeah, I wasn't really planning on going into that, but that's okay. We can, when I get there, I'll dig some more verses out and we'll look at some more verses. Aurelia? Yeah. Right. Yeah, the reward he's talking to, if anyone's work remains, he receives reward. Right? So the one building, when Paul preaches the gospel and the church of Corinth goes on and they continue on that gospel and they don't turn aside to something else, and the church grows and they're faced with persecution and trials and they continue on, well, he's receiving reward. When those trials come and they stand the test, he's receiving reward. Anyone else? Laura.
Mm-hmm. Now my question is, how do we learn from the scripture? Because I know that from the beginning that you started this, you talked about how it was revealed to Apollos and Paul, right? And so he's addressing the immature church at Corinth. And but here, he's obviously talking to them. So how do we apply this for us still today, and not get confused with I had learned that verse very different. I mean, it was wrong teaching. The one eyes have not seen, ears have not heard. They always take that as some kind of prosperity. They always take that as you're going to get some great something in your life, you know, or what have you. But I totally understood how you were talking about it a few weeks ago. So a lot of this I'm understanding it for how it really is. But my question is okay, if that was only revealed to Paul and Apollos, and they're only talking to them, how do we use it for us today? What do we take from this today?
Because we're reading what he taught. We're reading the things in Scripture that were revealed to them. So it comes to us, their teaching comes to us, right? So the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, That means they're teaching. And what did they teach? Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Right? So the church is built on the foundation of the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. Right? And what they taught was Christ. And that's what we receive. That's what we're studying right now, is Paul's teaching and what was revealed to him by the Spirit. I would have to say, what do you mean by new revelation? I get new revelation all the time. There's things I didn't know that I learned. It was revealed to me and I learned it. Right. No. No, I do too, but I don't want to give the staunch Reformed Baptist answer. Oh, there's no new revelation today. No, there were things revealed to me that were new to me when I studied this. But is God has given us everything we need to know in His Word. Right. It's not something extra that's not covered here, right? Which is rather supernatural. That this book right here contains everything we need to know. It doesn't contain all the information in the world. It doesn't contain everything Jesus taught. It contains everything we need to know for everything in life. It's enough. It's sufficient. We don't need something new. What we need is the Spirit of God to enlighten our hearts to understand what He's given to us.
So we learn from what has been already taught.
Yes. Yeah. Back in 2:13 or 2:12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us, God. So that's what has been revealed to them, which things we also speak. So what is he doing right here when he's talking about this? He's taking the things that have been revealed to him and he's displaying it for others. He's proclaiming it for others so that others, by the Spirit of God, may also believe it and accept it. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not just them. It's not just them. Right. Right. And there, we're just going completely off the ranch this morning, so that's okay. I know some of y'all are struggling with that idea because you have been taught and you have been trained when you read the Bible. It's written to you directly. And so you put yourself in it. So when it says we, that's talking about you. And you build up a habit and you build up a practice and you get used to reading the Bible that way. But if you'll just read slowly and think about it, and follow the example. Let's say you jump in and something catches your eye and you're reading here chapter 2, verse 16. Who knows the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You say, that's a wonderful thing. I have the mind of Christ. Prove it. Prove you have the mind of Christ. By what is written. How do you do that? You start backtracking to find out who the we is. And when you backtrack who the we is, who the us is, you'll get back to Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. You'll get back to those that they're saying they're followers, those that are teaching and leading in the church. You'll get back to the ones that things were revealed to. Now, how do we know that did not include the Corinthians? Because of the first few verses of chapter 3. You don't understand these things. They haven't been revealed to you yet. You don't understand them. Right? So So that's what we have to do, is we have to prove things. What's your favorite verse that gives you the most help and most comfort? Maybe here's some homework for the week. Go look up that verse and study it and find out who wrote it, who was it written to, what is the reason that it was written, what is it actually saying? Go back to the full context and see. I just heard a video the other day of someone trying to prove a very good and real, true, important point, but they were just grabbing these verses. They were just cherry-picking and grabbing verses and using them wrongly to prove a true point. I'm trying to remember exactly what it was. It had something to do with does God work evil? It was one of those what when we understand the text. It was one of those. It just came out. And they grabbed all these verses to try to show that. I can't remember exactly what it was. You'll have to go look it up. It was something along the lines, does God do wickedness? Does he do something? And then they go to these verses that, you know, is there not calamity in the city, and I'm the one have done it, and all these other passages where the Lord brings the wicked. But all of those passages were judgment passes against Israel who had broken the covenant, and God was being faithful to his word to bring a curse on them like he promised. That was the curse. That was the evil that was being done, is God judging them for their sin. That was the context of, I believe, all the verses they used. And so, is it true that God has ordained, that God has commanded all things that come to pass? Or is it just ordained? That was the context. Anyway, we need to be students of the book and not just read. We're told to meditate on Scripture. We're told to hide it in our heart. We're told to long for it, to yearn for it. We're not told to just read it. We're not told to just read it. We're told to study, to search it out, to meditate, which means thinking about what it's saying, trying to understand it, trying to reason out. Isaac. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's actually the same word. Yeah, and it's the idea of wage, of payment. We can go to chapter 9, and Paul says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer it without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel." So, in other words, in chapter 9, he's saying, what is my payment? Well, that I'm free to present the gospel without payment, without charging for it, without receiving payment. And in chapter 9, he says that, but that's not what he's talking about back here in chapter 3, because in 9, he's talking about his use of liberty there. Here he's talking about if a man builds on the gospel, be careful how you build, and what remains when the fire tries it, he receives a reward. The it remaining is what his reward is. It's what gives him reward, is that it's remaining. Again, I'm gonna go through it more. We'll look at the fire. We'll look at the day as we get into it and go through it. We'll look at a lot of these things. But what I wanted to do this morning, it's not really what I studied for, but it just seemed better to do, is to give the flyover view of this portion of Scripture here, and that it's not talking about you and your works being tried. It's talking about the apostles' work, the laborers' work, those that are building the building, building the temple, laboring with God to build it. Their work is being tried. And what is their work? It's the temple. It's the building. It's the field. Right? He uses those two metaphors. One to show the field, to show that God is the one that gives the increase. And then the building as a warning, be careful how you build on God's work, on the gospel. And it really does come as a warning, because that's what he goes into. What is the building? Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, right? That has the connotation of corruption. The destruction there isn't like bringing a bulldozer and knocking it over. It's corrupting, corroding, that type of destruction, that God will destroy him. And you are that temple. So don't be deceived. He gets, again, he's gonna continue on and get back into the wisdom of this age. Gabriel? That's actually in my notes. Yeah. All right, Matthew 25. Very, very, very quickly. We're not going to read it. We're just going to look at it. Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. You have the parable of the talents, three men that are given different talents. And then you have the story, the teaching of what the judgment will be like. It's not so much a parable, but it's still teaching the same thing that the other two parables are teaching. And what are these parables? What are they all three teaching? Back up into Matthew 24. I'll just read a few verses. 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Who's Jesus talking to here? Who knows who he's talking to, and the setup and what's going on that leads up to this? The disciples. Yeah. Don't you see these stones here? Look, Jesus, look at these stones. I tell you, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And then he goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the armies of Rome coming and conquering. That's what this is coming after. So he's talking to his disciples here. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would not have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ. This is talking about Christ coming in destruction on Israel in 70 AD. I hope to preach through the all of that discourse in the near future, and kind of flush those things out. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. So he's talking to his disciples, telling them, be faithful. That's what he's teaching. Be faithful. It begins with the parable of the 10 virgins. Five were prepared, five were not prepared. The ones who were faithful, the ones who were ready for the bridegroom to come, the faithful ones entered in with him, right? What's it teaching? Be faithful. Be ready, be faithful. The talents. Three men giving three different talents, three different amount of talents. Two of them were faithful to use them, and one wasn't. The ones who were faithful enter into the joy of your master. And then the last one, the teaching on the judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he says to those on the right and left, very, very familiar passage. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because you were faithful and you loved my people. And so, come, enter the kingdom. All three parables teaching the same thing. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. Right? That's what the parables, those parables are about. Being faithful. Being faithful. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they ask him, allow one of us to sit on your right hand and your left. And Jesus says, it's not my place to do that. It's not my authority to do that. You're coming to me asking me to grant this to you. It's not within my ability to grant that, but you be faithful. Right? Summation of what it says. Anyway, I want to bring it back to 1 Corinthians 3, because there's many judgments talked about. There are different days talked about. There are days of the Lord that are talked about that are not the final judgment. Israel, Old Testament Israel, faced their day of the Lord in the destruction of Israel and the darkness and stars falling from heaven and all that language that's used again by Jesus about the destruction of Israel. It was already used in Israel in the Old Testament. Anyway. So again, I will begin again next time in verse 5, and we'll just go through it verse by verse. Again, this morning, I really just wanted to give a flyover and show the context of who he's talking about, whose works are being tried. It's Paul's ultimately, but he also gives warning to anyone else who would build on the foundation he laid. So it's the builders. Their work is being tried. What is their work? It's the church. It's not you as an individual and your work. It was the church. It was the laborer's work, which is the church as a whole. What is the work that God requires of you as an individual? Now, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom he has sent. That's the work required of you as an individual. Now, does that mean we don't have commands? Well, of course not. It means that's what's given to you to do, by which God looks at you and says, you're righteous. Righteousness of faith, not of works. Anyway, if you have any more questions, just ask me afterwards. But we're done for this morning.